Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. If you've got a Bible, please open with me to that passage, John chapter 3, first 15 verses. And as you heard this morning, we are going to be talking about birth, which is strange. Birth is a very interesting kind of moment in all of our lives, isn't it? It's weird. There's no way around that, but it's important. Also, no way around that. We need to be born. It's kind of how things get going for us. And I'm not really super comfortable with the whole topic. Okay, so it's somewhat amusing that we're here, that I'm here explaining this to. I'm not explaining things. You get the idea. It's also a intriguing providence, I guess, that I married a labor and delivery nurse, so all the work stories are ones that I don't really want to hear. Sometimes I need to like stop in the middle of them and just take a breather before I can kind of get to the punchline, which is usually a baby is born. It's not really that much of a punchline. So here we are, though. This is something that is common to all of us, right? It's something that we all have in common, in some way, form, or fashion, at least personally. It's a beautiful thing. It's a shocking thing. It's a kind of a bothersome, like, it's not comfortable birth, right? Ladies, get an amen. That's me trying to sympathize, okay? Now, you get the idea, right? Birth is it's big. It's a big thing. It's important, and it's strange, and it's magnificent and amazing. And in the passage that we're using, Jesus uses this metaphor as kind of this loaded shock to the system, right? This man comes to him with some questions. The same questions, really, that John has been trying to get us to wrestle with for three chapters. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? And what does he have to do with me? And this man comes to Jesus with questions, and Jesus challenges really all of his assumptions about himself and about God by using this metaphor. You might say it's a pregnant metaphor. Thank you. Okay, it took some of you guys a second, but it's there. Okay, so just this idea that you must be born again, right? He comes at him almost out of nowhere, right? Nicodemus is coming to Jesus and saying, what's going on with you? And Jesus lays down this kind of ultimatum. You must be born again. He does this to kind of show that the only way that we can live with God is really to be radically transformed down to our very basic, most fundamental core. We need a new start. We need something totally new to begin inside of us if we're really going to have anything to do with God. And that's why around here we so often talk about the insufficiencies that have to do with other kind of approaches to spirituality. This is why do harder, try more Christianity is insufficient to measure up with what Jesus is calling us to. You can try harder, you can do more your entire life, and you will never get what Jesus is talking about here. You can never do enough to know this God rightly. It will always fall short. This is why kind of turn over a new leaf. Religion will never be sufficient for us to know God truly. You can turn over all the leaves in my yard right now. You'll never know this God truly. This is why find myself spirituality, this kind of like I'm just on this journey and I just need to find myself, it will never get you where you need to go. It will never be sufficient. And Jesus is using this metaphor of you must be born again to show that all of these things, all of these attempts, in a sense, to try to attain to this ideal, to attain to salvation, attain to being known and knowing God, will all fall short. You need something so much more radical than any of those things can provide. He looks at a man who comes to him and says, you've tried your hardest, you've done your best, you've done the religion thing, you've found yourself, and none of it has gotten you to where you need. And friends, I just assume that for some of us, many of us, you might be in a very similar place this morning. You've tried your hardest to be what God has called you to do, and it hasn't been enough. You haven't been able to attain it. You've spent a long time trying to find yourself or figure out who you are, or figure out what your meaning in life is, and it's never really measured up. It's never really satisfied. It's never really taken you to where you need to be. You've tried year after year around New Year's resolution time to turn over a new leaf, and year after year, it has not produced in you what God calls you to. No, none of those things will be sufficient. And they weren't sufficient for the man that Jesus is talking to in the text this morning. The main idea that I think we have in a text like this is that God grants eternal life to those and only those who are born again through faith in Jesus. Eternal life, fullness of life, the life that God has called you to, the meaning that you have in life can only truly be found by being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And so really, I just want to unpack this basic idea by asking two simple questions about this metaphor of being born again. If you really want to boil it all down today, it's exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus. You must be born again. But I think we're fair in asking, first, what does it even mean for us to be born again? What are you talking about, Jesus? And I think he gives us an idea in the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. John introduces us to a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Other parts of this passage really suggest that Nicodemus is probably a highly regarded teacher, a very moral man, a keeper of the Old Testament law and system. He wasn't just a Jew, he was an exemplary Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, if you will. He had all the answers, he had all of the credentials, and yet here he is, under the cover of night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he's experiencing what you might call is a little bit of cognitive dissonance. That's not like a Bible term. You don't have to remember it, but it's this idea that I'm trying to hold two principles, two truths as true that don't really mesh together. I'm trying to kind of, in a sense, hold two things and they don't quite square. And so I think that they're both true, but I can't quite make them fit. And so I feel a little uncomfortable with the fact that they don't really fit. We all have some element of cognitive dissonance, right? This is me every spring when spring training baseball rolls around, okay? And I just have hope eternal that my baseball team, the Texas Rangers, are going to have it in them to at least make the playoffs. But I know in my head, they're just bad, right? I know, but there's something about the eternal hope of spring training that I hold on to. And so all throughout spring training, I'm like, don't get your hopes up, Shane. But what if this, and this prospect all just turn out to be the next, you know, Hall of Famers just all on one roster? It could happen. And I try to, and it's not going to happen, guys. And so I've got this ongoing angst. Often when we have cognitive dissonance of things that we're trying to hold in tension, we start to justify, right? I know when the alarm goes off, boom, I've got 30 minutes to get really up and out the door, let's say. What I also know is I don't really have to take that long of a shower. And so I start to bring these things together, and eventually I'm doing this morning math in my head. You know what I'm talking about? Right? When you're waking up and all of a sudden, like, the laws of mathematics just disappear in this moment, right? When I'm starting to say, I can get in and out of the shower and dressed in like 2.5 minutes. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I've got these things, I've got to get up and go, I want to sleep. And so how do I reconcile these two things? Nicodemus has got something like that going on, but instead of reconciling them just by weird, crazy math, what he does is probably a lot better solution. He just goes and talks to the man. He's got these things on one side and the other that he's trying to hold on to and say, how do these things go together? On the one hand, he's a member of the Pharisees. These are religious rulers who really have a lot of authority in Judaism in the day. They are sincere for many of them insofar as it goes, but they have a particular idea about what it looks like for God to bring in his kingdom and manifest it in their world. And so they've got this ideal that they're going for, and they got this man, Jesus, that doesn't quite fit with it. And so they are opposed to him. All throughout John's gospel, the Pharisees are put in opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And so on the one hand, Nicodemus is opposed to Jesus by virtue of the tribe that he belongs to. But on the other hand, he looks at Jesus and he says, there's something different about this guy. He's got something about him, right? He says in verse 2, right? Teacher, we know that you are a teacher from God, right? We know that there's something divine going on here. Yes, we're opposed to you, but we can't just dismiss reality. There's this other thing. It seems like God is with you. He even mentions, along with the end of chapter 2, that there are signs that they are observing, and these signs lead them in some ways to wrestle with who Jesus is. It might be that Nicodemus himself is one of those who believe in some part when they see the signs that Jesus is doing, but Jesus refuses to, in the language of chapter 2, entrust himself to them because he knows that they don't really get it. Nicodemus has got these two things that he's trying to hold on to. He's trying to be faithful to his calling as a Pharisee, but he's also trying to be honest with what he sees in the man in front of him. And so he goes to Jesus and says, what's the deal? Who are you? This is the question that John, the writer of the gospel, wants us to see and recognize that we ourselves must wrestle with. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Why can he do these miracles? Why does he have these teachings? We have to do something with it. We can't just be like, oh, that's nice. Cool signs, bro. No, you've got to wrestle with him. Who are you? Friend, in this room, that challenge is no different for you and I than it is for Nicodemus. The fundamental question really that the Bible gives us is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And you need to answer it. Because according to a text like this, eternal life hangs in the balance. You're coming to understand who this man is and what he wants with you radically affects your eternal destiny and mine. And so Jesus answers Nicodemus, but he doesn't do it really straightforwardly. He doesn't just give him his resume and say, oh, here's who I am. Instead, he wants to kind of push Nicodemus a little bit. And so he's just acknowledged that something is special about Jesus, but Jesus wants to kind of shock him with this metaphor into realizing how much he doesn't actually get it. For Nicodemus to come to the point where he realizes how far he really is from a true understanding of who this man is. And so the birth metaphor is really introduced. And Jesus says that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This word again can also be translated from above. And I am convinced that Jesus uses this word to introduce a little bit of intentional ambiguity. Do we need to be born from above, or do we need to be born again? And I think the answer is yes, but Nicodemus doesn't quite get it. We need to be born from above in a new kind of birth. Nicodemus thinks that he looks at Jesus' signs and hears his teaching and really begins to understand. He sees a little bit of something about who Jesus is and what he has done. But what Jesus is saying is, if you haven't been born again, you don't see nothing. That's exactly what he says. Unless someone is born again, born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You can't really ascertain it. This thing is actually beyond you, Nicodemus. You don't quite get it. Without this second birth, Nicodemus, you can't really understand what's going on. And this, understand, Jesus is intentionally trying to show him, you are not quite there, buddy. And understand, this would have astounded Nicodemus. Right? The guy's got a PhD in Bible. Right? He has all the theological answers. He's set the ethical bar high. And Jesus is looking at him and saying, not quite. Really, not even close, Nicodemus. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. This language of the kingdom of God, it's not really common in John's gospel, but it would have been loaded for both Jesus and Nicodemus. It would have been this anticipated rule and reign of God over all of creation, ushered in through the coming of his Messiah, who the Pharisees would have really understood as the rightful heir to the line of King David in Israel. This was God bringing about his perfect end through his people. He's going to bring the kingdom in to their midst through the kingship of David's heir. Nicodemus and others would have assumed that this would have come in God's timing, as long as Israel had kept herself pure and faithful to God's call. He had taught others how to see the kingdom of God, and now Jesus is telling him, you yourself don't even see it. You've taught others how to get into it, but you yourself are not even close. And it's worth making a mention here, to stopping really to connect it to ourselves. He had all the religious answers. He had all the theology books. He had all the authority. He had the positions. He had the relationships. And yet for Nicodemus, Jesus is really coming right up and saying, buddy, you're not as close as you think you are. I think it'd be an appropriate application really just to even talk to the kids in the room and understand you can be around this stuff your whole life. You can have all the right Bible answers. You can have the right parents who know everything. You can have the right friends who do all the right stuff, and Jesus can look at us and say, none of that stuff will actually save you. You must be born again. Something else has to happen to you other than just being born into a good Christian family or having good character. We must be born again, and that would really apply from the smallest children unto the oldest of our senior adults. You must be born again. Well, Nicodemus kind of gets lost in the metaphor, doesn't he? He doesn't quite realize what Jesus is trying to say, and so he takes him very literally. And you can't really fault the guy for him. It's weird, okay? And so he says, what kind of sorcery would be necessary for an old guy like me to get, just to be physically born again? I'm not really sure I'm on board with this, Jesus. And so in order to shed light on the issue, Jesus reiterates the idea, but he says it slightly differently. Unless one is born, not again or from above, but now, he says, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you want to enter into the kingdom of God? You want to be a part of what God is doing to fulfill his plan in the world? That's a good desire. Here's how it happens. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, this passage has been interpreted lots of different ways. Some people argue that water is a reference to natural birth and that the Spirit is a reference to spiritual birth. And there's various problems with that, namely that nobody really talks about natural birth as being born of water. And so it doesn't really fit. Others assume that water birth or the being born of water is a reference to water baptism, maybe John's baptism. And that being born of the Spirit is a reference to spiritual birth. And part of the problem with that is that it seems to make being baptized physically a requirement for salvation. And another problem is that it seems to be that there is some kind of converting to Jesus in baptism that is separate from being born again of the Spirit. And so all of these things have a little bit of problem with them. What I think is a better understanding of water and Spirit is this is just a replacement from again or from above. instead of saying you must be born again, Jesus now says you must be born of water and the Spirit. They go together. They're a single idea that Jesus is pointing out, and he's saying you don't just need to be born again from above or again. You need water and Spirit birth. But what in the world is he talking about? Well, what I think he's talking about is a direct reference to Old Testament imagery in which water and Spirit together are used to illustrate a special, specific work of God in saving and renewing his people. Water and Spirit were often used in the Old Testament to illustrate or exemplify God reaching down and rescuing, cleansing, renewing his people when they were in some situation of plight. I want to show it to you. This is not going to be up on the screen, so if you've got a Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to see this amazing passage in which this really goes together very clearly. I'll give you a second to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36, probably right about just past the halfway point of your Bible if you're not familiar. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. What's been happening is that God's people throughout their history have been called to faithfulness to God, and then while things are going pretty well, they decide to rebel against God, and in punishment, God's people are sent into exile, which normally means that some other foreign nation comes and conquers God's people, takes them away into a foreign land. When they're in that foreign land, God's people will usually repent and realize their error, and then God will rescue them. That's more or less what we're speaking into here. So Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22, I want you to hear what's going on between God and his people. He says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them." I love this. He's basically saying, I've sent you as punishment into exile, and even in exile, you're still rebelling against me and profaning my name. And so I'm going to do something, but it's not because you've repented. It's because I am going to vindicate my name. Middle of verse 23, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." And then listen to what he says. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." What does that sound like? When you get a new heart and a new spirit, It's kind of like a new birth. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then you could go on down in that passage. In the very next chapter, we have the story of the Valley of Dry Bones, where life is given to a bunch of dead bones by the Spirit. Right? Breath is breathed out and these bones come alive. You get the image here in Ezekiel. You can turn back to John chapter 3. Jesus is saying, he's pulling back and saying, "Nicodemus, you expert of the law, you know that passage, right? You know this imagery, right? That water and Spirit show that God is reaching down and doing something new and miraculous. And the people had no control over it. They couldn't make it happen themselves. God and God alone is the one who reaches in and does a new and miraculous thing." And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, the very thing you have been trying to make happen, the very thing you've been longing for and teaching about with all of your rules and your statutes and your guarding of Israel, you can't make it happen. This has to be something from above," he's already said. "This has to be something that God does." And just to make it very clear, in verse 6, he kind of gives this basic principle. Like begets like. Sorry, flesh comes from flesh. Spirit comes from spirit. You cannot produce spiritual renewal, spiritual birth from fleshly means. And so if you are going to try in your own effort to bring about this new birth, it can't happen, Nicodemus. Something else has to happen. This is why the kind of dig deep down inside yourself and just find yourself kind of religion and spirituality, you know what that's always going to produce? Yourself. You know what comes out when you just kind of look inside and find the answers? You just find you. Which is all fine, well, and good, except for when you are the problem. Where is help coming from now? Where does rescue and redemption come when you and I are the problem? Jesus says, like begets like. That which comes from the flesh is flesh. That which comes from the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, your fleshly attempts, your human attempts, your earthly attempts to bring about the kingdom of God, to usher it in, to enter into it, to see it, are all going to fall short because they're all going to produce flesh. The new life that you need can only come as a gift of God through His Spirit. You can't do it yourself. He tries to continues this kind of contrast in verse 8. Verse 8 is a little confusing, but here's really the effect of it, is that natural, physical, and earthly realities and spiritual and cannot really understand or attain spiritual, heavenly realities. Right? He gives the analogy of the wind, right? You see the effects of the wind, but you don't really understand it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes, and you can't control it. You can't make it go somewhere. You don't really understand this, and you don't really have any ability to control it. Jesus is looking at Nicodemus and saying, keep that in mind when we're talking about these spiritual realities. You can't really harness them, manufacture them. You can't really make them just do whatever you want. You can't fake it. You can't control it. You don't even really understand it, Nicodemus. Jesus is emphasizing the point that there is a fundamental lack. There is a fundamental shortcoming in natural humanity. And the Bible talks about this as sin, as rebellion against God, against His good lordship over our lives and His good intention for His world. We are rebels against God. And rebellion is only going to reproduce rebellion. Rebellion is not going to be able to control what we need, and that's the Spirit. The consequences of sin that stand over natural humanity can only really be taken away from something outside of us, something not natural, but supernatural, something that we don't really have any control or say over, something that really comes upon us. Jesus is trying to say, Nicodemus, you're so close, and yet you're so far away, and almost take away the so close part. You're really not there. This is not a kind of a that'll do situation. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, it's often in our lives. It's like, well, it's not perfect, but it'll do. I'm remodeling my bathroom right now. It is embarrassing the number of times I'm having to pull out the that'll do. Yeah, it'll be fine. Nobody will be able to tell except for me. It won't work in this situation. Nicodemus, you're not quite there. So what does it mean to be born again? What can we pick out from all of this? To be born again, Jesus is painting this picture that it is to be radically transformed at a heart level, at a deepest level, by the Spirit of God. This is an act of God on us. This is not something that we do or can control. So it is to be radically transformed, not just a makeover, not just a little tweak, not just a turning over a new leaf, but to get inside and give us a new heart and a new spirit, so that we can know God and live with and for Him in His kingdom. How is it that we attain to this kingdom? God gives us new life through His Spirit. So that's what being born again is, but the question is, how? How can we get it? What does it look like to come to this point? This is effectively the question that Nicodemus asked in chapter 3, verse 9, right? How can these things be? He's not saying, Jesus, this is not true, that's ridiculous. He's saying, what's the next step? And in these verses, I think we really get at least two answers to this question. How can we be born again? The first one is to receive His testimony. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus basically brings Nicodemus to himself and says, I have come to you giving you the answers. I have come to you as one who knows, and I'm trying to tell you this. The way you are born again is to receive my testimony. Right? That's what he says. Are you a teacher of the law? He's still kind of astounded that Nicodemus doesn't really understand this. Right? Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Old Testament. All these things are in there, and you aren't really receiving them. This is one of the reasons. Verses like this are one of the reasons that we believe that the Bible is a unified whole. It has one story. It has one message that is all pointing to Jesus. Jesus points to this expert in the Old Testament and says, you should be kind of familiar with this. This should be something that you're already at least on board. And Nicodemus says, no, I've missed it somehow. How can this happen? And so Jesus again points to the contrast that happens between heavenly and earthly things. And Nicodemus has hung out in the earthly and he's missed the heavenly. He says this, if you want to look in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Nicodemus, I'm telling you about these things and you're not really believing me. Go on in verse 11 or verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's kind of switched things up a little bit. Now, when he's referencing earthly things, he means basic things. I've told you about this new life thing, this born again thing, and you're just like, blown away. What are you going to do if I start telling you some of the heavenly things, the things you really will have a hard time wrapping your head around? And so he goes on in verse 13, no one has ever ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What he's not saying is that literally no one in the Old Testament has ever ascended. Obviously, we have Elijah, we have Enoch, those who have recorded as ascending into heaven. What he's talking about is the bringing of testimony. No one has ascended into heaven to bring you word of what's going on. No one has ascended with the intention of coming back down with heavenly testimony except one, the Son of Man who has come down. Nicodemus, will you believe me? Friend, there's a lot of references and confusing things in there, but here's the really plain and simple question. Will you receive his testimony? Jesus has come down and he's pointing to himself and he's saying, look, I am bringing the message that you need. This message of the new birth, this way to be born again, to enter into the kingdom of God, I've got it. I know what you need. Will you receive him? Will you believe him when he speaks? Will you receive his testimony? But not only will you receive his testimony, will you rest in his cross? Jesus brings this little monologue to a close in verses 14 and 15. And he says this almost weird little riddle. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus directs Nicodemus' attention to the story in Numbers chapter 21. It's a fascinating story. I'm going to read here in just a second. But basically, the people are punished because they are grumbling against God. If you've got a Bible or you can look on the screen, starting in verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people, God's people, Israel, wandering in the desert, and the people became impatient. The people God has just rescued from slavery in Egypt are now grumbling and complaining. They are impatient. Sounds like my kids. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That really sounds like my kids. Kind of sounds like me sometimes too, not gonna lie. We loathe this worthless food. We just don't like it. Do you have anything else? And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be referencing this passage right here and say, who is most like Jesus in this passage? The first person I'm probably going to point to is Moses, right? He's the one who's interceding for them. He's the one that they go to and say, hey, can you help us out? But that's not what Jesus does. Look at the rest of the story here. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus goes back to this story and says, I've come with a testimony. I've come with a testimony of your need to be born again of the Spirit of God. Listen to me, hear me, but not only that, look to me. Right? Don't just hear what I'm saying and acknowledge it. Look on me. Gaze on me. Put your trust in me. Just like the people in Numbers chapter 21 had to look on the serpent. And it is in looking, in gazing on, and in trusting in that serpent that they have rescue coming. That's exactly what happens here. Jesus is saying, your path to the new birth comes through me. It comes through this Son of Man who has come down from heaven. This Son of Man must be lifted up. John uses this phrase, lifted up, multiple times, and it's always in reference to his actual physical being lifted up on a cross. It's Jesus who would be lifted up physically, crucified for the failures and the rebellion and the sin of all the people who need this new life in them. And how is it that this new life, this new birth, this rescue comes to them? They gaze on him. And anyone who believes in him, whoever looks at this one, this Son of Man who has been lifted up and rests in his cross, may have eternal life. How are we born again? Friends, we are born again by receiving the testimony that Jesus has brought to us and resting our eyes, our hearts, our trust in the one who is lifted up to pay for the penalty, the punishment, the sin that you and I have committed. That is how being born again comes up. It is not do more, try harder. It is not turn over a new leaf. It is not keep all the rules. It is not find yourself. It is look to Jesus and place your faith in him. Friends, I just want to ask, have you been born again? How far have you gone down the line of trying to do good and be good, maybe have all the right relationships, and not yet gazed on the Son of Man who is lifted up for you? Today you can be born again. Trust in this one who is lifted up. Believers, let me just speak to you for a second. What does this mean for us? I love this. What this text doesn't say is you must be born again. Gaze on the Son and rest in this new life that he gives you. You only need it once, and then you walk in it, right? What happens? Looking at this passage as a whole, what happens for one who is born again? He enters into the kingdom of God. He enters into this new reality, this new way of life under the lordship of Christ, walking with him eternally, eternal life. You don't need to just constantly be revisiting, figuring out if you were born again enough. Rest in the Son, rest in his cross, trust in him, and walk in this kingdom. Nicodemus appears two more times in John's gospel, and both times John directs our gaze back to this encounter. It seems that leaving this moment with Jesus, Nicodemus was forever changed. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus is the sole voice among the Pharisees who is saying, maybe we should just maybe listen to this guy before we cast him out. And they turn on him and say, have you switched sides? It's answered in John chapter 19. Nicodemus has gone all in. This is right after Jesus has been just been crucified, and he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, take Jesus' body after the crucifixion and prepare it for burial. So it looks like in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus confused, curious, conflicted about who this man is. But by the time we get to John chapter 19, he is utterly convinced. He is utterly converted to the Son of Man who was lifted up. And it seems like he finally sees. He finally gets it. And he's finally born again. Friend, I don't know how close you are. You might be here and you might be conflicted. You don't know what to do with Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're just a little curious about what all this Jesus stuff is about, what this gospel is. We welcome you. We would love to talk with you more about what it means to know this Jesus in this way. But what I would also challenge you and encourage you, receive his testimony. Rest in his cross. And today, even today, be born again into this new and eternal life with Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace in coming to us and in using words and illustrations that we can understand just to help us understand life and reality in your kingdom, in your world. And so I pray that, Lord, we would, for the Christians in the room, that we would live as those who are born again, that we would walk in this new life, that we would rest in Christ now and forever as the one who is lifted up. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know Christ in this way, who has not placed their faith in Jesus, who has not been born again as Jesus is talking about in this passage, Lord, that today, even today, you by your Spirit would work in someone's heart and call them to yourself. You would give them a new heart and a new spirit and a new life in you that is so much better, infinitely better than anything we would have known. God, I pray that there would not be any Nicodemuses in the beginning of John chapter 3 who come and were skeptical and confused and think that we've arrived who haven't really. God, I pray that you would just make us aware, give us a great deep trust in you so that we will walk faithfully with you. In Jesus' name, amen.